Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Let me ask you to look to verse 11. Last week, we looked together at verses 11 through 15, and we began thinking together about the motive and the message of faithful Christians. If we want to think about ourselves as followers of Christ, this kind of has a two-edged purpose, I think. It helps us to be encouraged and look and think for right motives. It helps us also examine our motives. So it becomes both, I hope, an encouragement and kind of a test for us so that we can not only just think about why should I continue to follow after Christ? And why should I try to talk with other people about Christ? And what should I try to be saying to them? We want to think about those things. But then also, as I'm doing some of this, am I doing it for right reasons? And am I saying the right things to people as we follow after Christ? And the more God gives me days to live, the more I'm convinced that the primary thing that you and I need to be doing is knowing God and making Him known. And now, your work is important, and your studies are important. And I'm not saying that we should neglect those things or be unfaithful in them, because the Scripture also tells us whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do it unto the Lord. But the thing that is at the center of all of this that gives it meaning and value is that we are knowing God and making Him known, even in the way we study and work and play and all those things, okay? So I think the Apostle Paul helps us much here as we look at his life, and there are people who are attacking him, saying that his suffering and his affliction and the difficulties he's having in following after Christ indicate that maybe he's not even following God well, or that that his message is inaccurate, that he's not saying right things about God, and that his difficulties indicate that. And Paul says, no, I'm pressing after Christ. I'm always of good courage. I'm continuing in this message, and I'm going to faithfully continue this course. And he gives us four motives, and then he clarifies the message. Last week we saw two of those motives. The first of those in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We don't nag them. We don't argue with them. We don't try to fight them into the kingdom of heaven, but we persuade them. We encourage. We engage them in discussions. We talk about beliefs and thoughts and directions, and we look to try to encourage them to consider their relationship to Christ, because we know the fear of the Lord. We know that as followers of Christ, according to verse 10, there is a day coming when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will receive a reward for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil, Paul says. And we also know that our friends and family members and co-workers and classmates and neighbors who are apart from Christ will go into an eternity and stand before God and endure the wrath of God for all eternity if they are separated from Him because of their sin. And so, knowing the fear of the Lord, we engage with people to persuade them. And a second motive we find in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Paul says, we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he finishes that section by recognizing that Christ has died for us, and so we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who for our sake died and was raised. And so the love of Christ is demonstrated toward us in that while we were sinners, He died for us, and then we reflect back to Him our love for Him by dying to ourselves. And so we endure some of the things that are connected with the Christian life, We do, and we endure all things that are connected. If it brings us afflictions or difficulties, we see those as ways that we demonstrate our love for Christ and ways that He's preparing us and working out and forming His own character in us. And even if following Christ kills us, that's okay, because then we will be with Him, and He has prepared us for that as well. And so if we find ourselves flagging in zeal for Christ, we question then even perhaps appropriately our love for Christ. Do I love Him as I ought? And we tried to think about some healthy ways to think about that. And if you have been examining or wondering in your own heart, do I love the Lord like I ought? Then there are things that you can do to address that, to stir up that love for Christ that's appropriate. You can spend time learning to know who God is by reading His Word, poring over the Scriptures, not for study's sake, not for ability to teach, not for the ability to win an argument with someone, but just to know who God is. And reading good books about Him are appropriate, but primarily just by looking into the Word of God to know Him, because to know who He is to love Him. You know, you often recommend your favorite dessert and say, oh, well, once you've tried this, you're going to like it. And that's what we're saying about God, but in a thousand times greater way. As you look to know who He is, you cannot help but love Him. And then spending time with godly people, because as you spend time with people who love God, their love for God rubs off on you, their enthusiasm for the things of God rubs off on you and encourages you. It motivates you. As you see their love for Christ, you want to be like that. And so spending time with godly people is a help in this. And so, dear friends, if you find that you sort of have this longing to spend time with people who are ungodly, and that's where you're more comfortable, that's a concern for you. If you're not spending time with God and with God's people, those are concerns. And then perhaps also just spending time before God in prayer, pouring out your heart to Him, to engage His heart and yours together in prayer, in Scripture-saturated, Bible-informed prayer. And you can know Him spend time with Him in that way. And in loving Him, we want to talk with Him and spend that kind of time with Him. So those are some things that we've been talking about in the last couple of weeks, is thinking about the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ for us and ours for Him. And today we want to see two more motives. So I'll begin reading in verse 16. From now on, Paul says, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So if you'll let me stop there for just a moment, let me suggest that another motive for Christ, or thing that moves us along, is that we have a completely new perspective on Jesus. We have a completely different way of beholding Him or thinking about Him. And as Paul talks about having formerly viewed Christ according to the flesh, I understand Paul to be thinking back to the days when his name was actually different, when his name was Saul. And as a very faithful, law-keeping, law-abiding Jew, he perceived Jesus in a very worldly way. In fact, he perceived Jesus as a false Messiah, as one who had come on the scene to lead people astray, one who was either crazy or an egomaniac, one who was so focused on himself in a false kind of way that he was calling people to follow him and leading them away from truth. And so when Jesus died on the cross, Paul thought, right, that's what he deserves. He's a blasphemer. He's one on whom a curse should fall, and the death of a cursed person should be his. And in fact, all those who follow him should die similar deaths. And so Paul made it his business to move about from place to place, dragging away into prison and killing those who were followers of this false Messiah. And in that worldly perspective that Paul had about Jesus, he felt like he was protecting his faith, his walk with God, and his perspective on what that should be. So when did did this change happen? When did Paul acquire this different perspective on Jesus and who He is? Well, it was on the road to Damascus, don't you think? When he was traveling along the way and Jesus appears to Paul and does so so vividly and so remarkably that Paul loses his physical sight. But then as a result of that, has a completely different take on who Jesus is. And so Paul no longer sees him as a blasphemer, but one who is proclaiming the truth. He's no longer one who was a false Messiah, but he is the Messiah. He's no longer one who deserves death because of his blasphemy and his law-breaking, but he's one who has taken the curse of Paul on himself and dies not because of his own sin, but because of Paul's sin. And his perspective on who Jesus is has been radically transformed. And as a result, Paul goes from being himself an egocentric person who sees in himself his righteousness and his law-keeping as the means to make him right before God, and becomes a Christocentric person or a Christ-centered person, the one who sees now that his righteousness before God is bound up in this person, Jesus Christ. So all of Paul's perception about the rightness of things, Paul's whole sense of what makes him right and what makes everything else right is bound up in Jesus Christ. I would say to you, friends, who watch Auburn play football badly and lose, and then all of your life seems to sort of be destroyed, that our sense of rightness cannot be bound up in the athletic performance of 18-year-old kids. And I would say that when we see our sense of rightness bound up in our checkbook or our performance on an exam or the way we get graded as teachers or the performance of our work of our jobs at work and all those other things, the way people perceive us and look at us about the way we dress or what we look like or the thousand places where we can go to look to bear our sense of rightness, those things cannot bear that weight. Christ alone can do that. And so we want to be a people who have a different perspective on Christ, and because of that perspective, all of our rightness, our sense of rightness is bound up in Him. And the way we understand Jesus Christ changes everything. Now, I want to quickly say that each of us are not looking for a Damascus Road experience. And if you're coming to Christ and your understanding of who Christ is didn't happen in that kind of way, your experience is not deficient. It's very important for you to understand that. The issue is the way that you perceive Christ, and that your only hope for being right with God is bound up in Him, that your sense of rightness and worth and value and that things are okay, that it's bound up in Christ and who He is and what He's done. That's the issue. And so because we have that completely different perspective on Christ, it moves us to love Him and to aim to please Him and to speak to others about Him. Just this week I was talking with a young woman. I met her at the rec center, and one day I asked her how things were going. She told me everything's horrible. I said, let me share some information with you that might encourage you. Gave her some evangelistic things to read. We talked for a minute. This week I said, have you had a chance to read that stuff I gave you? And well, no, I haven't really, but I am going to a Bible study tonight. And I said, oh, that's good. Tell me about that. Well, I'm going with some friends to their Mormon youth group. And immediately I'm faced with this question. Is that ultimately really going to be any good for you? And so do I say, wow, that's great. I'm glad you're going to talk with people about good directions. Because she quickly said, yeah, I've decided that the bar scene is just not that fulfilling. And I'm going, great, that's right, it's not. It's empty, isn't it? But But your hope's not going to be satisfied in going someplace and somebody saying, you just need to behave differently. You just need to have different friends. You just need to act differently. Those moral changes in behavior are not going to help you. And we begin to talk about who Jesus is and what He's accomplished and how He is the only hope to make us right before Him, before God. And so I want to encourage you to think about your perspective on Jesus moving you to speak to other people about who He is and what He's done. And not only because of that, but look in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So it's not just a new perspective on who Jesus is. It's not just information, but He has literally changed us. And Paul uses the language of creation, and it harkens back to the day when God spoke and brought the creation, the world, into existence out of nothing. And it uses that on purpose to say that when we've gotten this different perspective on Jesus, it's not just so that we can change bad habits or embrace a new list of do's and don'ts, but it refers to a radical, pervasive, spiritual recreation of who and what we are. The language is also an allusion to what the Scripture talks about in Revelation 21 and 22 of a new heaven and a new earth. And so it not only harkens back to the creation of the world, but it looks to the day when all things will be made as they ought to be. And very simply put, the glory of the age to come has broken into the present, what Paul's telling us. And so He has so pervasively and completely renewed us and changed us that we are new people. And so because we don't regard Jesus to the flesh, or according to the flesh, and because we've been made completely different, we don't regard anything or anyone in the same way that we did before God saved us. There's a hymn that says, that's, it's essentially saying, since God saved me, the world is completely different. Sky above is softer blue, earth below a deeper green. These eyes see in every earthly hue what they have never seen before. And so we have a different set of hopes. We have a different set of joys. We have a different set of comforts. We have a different set of sorrows. And we no longer perceive people just in terms of worldly things, like maybe whether they're a great athlete or a smart person or beautiful or able to give us something we need, but we perceive them as people who are going to stand before God and give an account of their souls. And so we perceive them and think about them in eternal terms. We perceive them completely differently and everything around us as completely different. So that moves us to live our lives differently. The fear of the Lord moves us to consider things differently. The love of Christ moves us to live our lives differently and to speak differently to people. And this new perspective on Jesus moves us to live and to speak differently. And then finally, fourthly, we have a God-given commission. Look at verses 18 to 19. All this is from God. Now, I want to stop for a moment there just to say, when Paul says all this what? Well, this understanding that one day you'll stand before God in judgment. The recognition of the love of Christ and your love for Christ. The being changed into a new creation, a new perspective on who Christ is. All these things are from Christ or from God. All these things God has initiated in us. And so He has started this work in us, and now He has given us a commission. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. So let's stop and just think about that for a minute. About this first, this ministry of reconciliation. Why is that such a big deal? Well, because every person born with a heartbeat, you know, every person in the world who has ever lived is alienated from God. That means we're separated from Him, apart from God in the world. There's a gap between us and Him because of our sinfulness. And God was the aggrieved party. That's very important to get. Everyone in the room knows what it is to have a disagreement or to be separated from someone else, and maybe you've had a fight. And almost without exception, I would say it's almost unheard of that the parting is not a little bit going on in both of them, or the fight, or the disagreement, or the fault. It's almost impossible for two people to have a squabble and one of them to be absolutely pristinely innocent. But God is. God is the aggrieved party. God is the wounded one. God is the offended one in the separation that exists between man and Him. And God is the one who has taken the initiative to right the wrong. He is the one who has gained reconciliation, not by giving us a list of things to do and saying, you know what, if you'll keep up with this, then I'll consider letting you back in. There's a friend who comes to our house sometimes, and sometimes one of my children will do something that kind of offends her, and she'll say, okay, you're on a 15-minute friendship timeout. And then when they try to talk to her, she'll go, I'm not talking to you. Time's not up yet. You've got 10 minutes left in our friendship timeout. That's not what God has done. Not only is it not a silly thing like that and not a silly offense, but it's not an offense in which God has said, when you satisfy these conditions, then our alienation is taken away. No, God not only was the aggrieved party and the offended one, but He's the one who has taken every initiative to right the wrong. God removed the cause of His anger toward you by the sacrifice of His own Son and by transferring that wrath to His Son. So we have a ministry now of reconciliation. In other words, having been blessed, having been so deeply blessed by God, we're to be a blessing to others. What moves us to follow after Christ and love Him and obey Him and aim to please Him and to speak to others about that? It's that God has removed the grievance that He had against you. There's no better motivation and reason to speak to others about Christ and to share with them the good news that God has dealt seriously and finally with the problem of sin, and He's removed the condemnation and has made peace with us. And that's the message that was given perfectly to Paul. And I understand that when Paul is saying that he has been commissioned here, that we have not received an apostolic commission. Okay? Let's don't get stuck there. But Paul has communicated the message to us, and we have experienced that which the message is about in Christ. And so now we are to carry it to those who are around us. We are carrying what God has said. The fear of the Lord moves us to persuade others. The love of Christ hems us in to talk to people about Christ. The reconciliation that He has given to us moves us then to carry that message. And then those are all the motive things. What is the message then? Well, we have the only message that people need to hear. And I've thought about that in three or four different ways as we're kind of finishing up here, first of all. Or finally. And the first of those is that the message is rooted in God's love for us. The message that we're carrying to people is rooted in God's love for us. Turn, if you will, backwards to the left from 2 Corinthians into Romans chapter 5 for a moment, would you? Romans chapter 5. This is kind of a parallel text to what Paul's communicating here. And I want you to notice, first of all, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we know that Paul's talking about the same kind of thing, because further back in verse 6, he says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then look on down to verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. So Paul's talking about the reconciling work, this removing of the grievance, or the grievance that He had against us. But it's rooted in, it's driven by His love for us. I was visiting a fellow in the hospital one time, and honestly, I did not know him. I had gone there at the request of someone else. And as I sat and talked with this fellow, he said, "You know, I like Jesus, but I don't think I like God. Jesus in the New Testament is kind and merciful and gracious. But God is always mad. He's always angry. He's always harsh. He's always implacable. It can't be appeased. But Jesus has been good to us." That's an idea that people tend to have. And maybe it even subtly creeps around in your head too, for a multitude of reasons. But I want us to know that while it is true that Jesus died because He loves us, primarily He died because He loves the Father who loves us first. And it is the love of God the Father that moves Him to settle this grievance with us. God is not this harsh, angry, temper tantrum having, club carrying, waiting to slam you on the top of the head when you make a mistake kind of God that sometimes people picture Him to be. But God has moved in love to remove the grievance, and I would dare even say that God is more ready to forgive you than you are ready to ask Him to be forgiven. God is more ready to forgive you and demonstrate His love for you than you're even willing and ready to look to Him for forgiveness and long to be loved by Him. So this message is rooted in God's love for you. Friend, if you think that God is this angry being who is constantly looking to crush you, remember that God demonstrated His love for you by crushing His own Son. Secondly, we carry the message in a particular manner, and that manner is in pleading. Notice in verse 20. Is that the right place? Yeah. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Sorry, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We implore you. We carry the message in this manner, pleading. We have the authority of heaven. God has given us the message. We speak for God. And sometimes that puffs us up, doesn't it? You know, I had a friend once who was just uber wealthy. And like, he walked into a store, a car dealership one day and saw a Porsche 911 that he liked, and he wrote a check for it, Rich. And his son was in a town one day. And he had gotten off from work, and so he was a little grubby looking. And he went into a really nice car dealership, and he wanted to test drive a car. And the salesman asked him to leave. And he immediately said, "Don't you know who I am? My father could buy this entire dealership. He could write a check for this today, and you'd be working for him tomorrow. You can't talk to me that way." That is not the way we carry the gospel to the world, just because we're representatives of the God who owns it all. We plead, we implore, we go as those who have tasted grace and offer grace to people. We go as those who are recipients of mercy, and we plead with them to taste mercy. We go as those who have been loved when we were unlovely, and we call on them to receive the love of Christ. We call them to repent of sin, not because we think we are somehow better than them, but because we want them to taste the kindness of God. And so We carry this message pleading and imploring. I would say, parents, here's a great life lesson for us that I did not learn early enough. When we carry the authority of God in our homes and deal with our children, we cannot picture God as this wrathful, you're going to do what I want you to do, and press it on them in anger and crush them and rule them by a mighty fist. We cannot do that because we belong to a God who has not done that with us. And so I'm not saying that we don't have authority. I'm not saying that we don't discipline them. But I'm saying that this message is rooted in love and it's carried in pleading. And so many times ours is to come alongside even our own children, and our home is a great gospel mission field, is it not? For grandchildren and children, and God calls us to come alongside our children and say, look, there's the Savior. We need to be rescued. I have the same anger problem that you have. I have the same laziness that you have. I have the same struggle with lust that you have, and on and so forth. And come alongside them. And yes, we say, you cannot do that. But then we say, look, there's the one who rescues us. Okay? So plead. And then thirdly, we carry a singular message. The only hope. And that message is, be reconciled to God. So that's the ministry we have, is to go to people, calling them to be reconciled, to see that God has dealt with the problem of sin, and that He has removed His wrath by placing it on His Son. We did not invent the message. It is not hateful to say to people, there is only one way for you to be right with God. It was not hateful for me to say to this young lady this past week, I'm glad that you're not going to the bar scene, but I wish you wouldn't go to a Mormon Bible study. I wish you'd come to ours. I wish you'd come and hear, because they're not going to tell you about Jesus Christ, who is God. They're not going to tell you the truth about Jesus. It's not hateful to say that. It's not hateful to tell someone that there is no hope for them apart from Christ. Now, how does all this happen? How is this possible? How is it that this message is true? Well, in verse 21, Paul tells us, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. First of all, God has imputed wrath. No, I'm sorry. God has imputed guilt to Jesus. When He says here, for our sake He made Him to be sin. What does that mean? It does not mean that Jesus became a sinner. He didn't say, you know, I want to identify with these people, so I'm going to go out and sin some. It does not mean that He was sinful. It doesn't mean that He had a tendency towards sin like we do. It means that the guilt for our sin was transferred to Him. The penalty for our sin was laid upon Christ. And you can read about that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. So when we say that God made Him to be sin, He doesn't become a criminal and die the death He deserves, but He takes on the guilt of criminals and dies the death we deserve. And then not only that, what does it mean for us to be made the righteousness of God in Him? This, friends, is the positive aspect of the work of Christ. He doesn't just die and take away God's wrath and leave us at neutral and hope that we'll somehow then do what we're supposed to do. But he does what we've been commanded on our behalf and gives us or credits to us or makes us righteous. This does not mean that Jesus was a great example and died and shows us the way to become righteous. It does not mean that he even helps us to do, he does help us to do obedience, but he doesn't help us to somehow gain righteousness by what we do. He actually earns merit before God by his obedience, and then God actually, really transfers that to us, and we become the righteousness of God in him, in our connection with him, in our union with Christ. We are righteous. Glory. It is not just something that's made possible. It's not something that's made attainable. But it is ours, and the only condition that is laid upon you is that you embrace this by faith. By faith we are made righteous. God gives us the real merit of Christ that we might stand before him justified by grace through faith alone. And if you change any aspect of that, you ruin Christianity. You empty it of its power. If you change one bit of that. And so, friends, we are ambassadors. This is our privilege. This is our life and our message. And it's a good thing to support missions by our giving and our praying and our sending. But every one of us is an ambassador, a messenger from God to the people who are around us. We have every reason to live faithfully and to make our aim pleasing Christ. He's loved us without fail. He's faithful to us. He has redeemed us and given us righteousness, and he's also given us the message of reconciliation. Let me ask you this as just in closing, as we finish up. Do you recognize that to hear these kinds of things and go, not that interested? Are you almost through? That is a reflection of a heart that hates God. I don't want to be harsh with you. I'm not trying to be mean-spirited. But I do want to tell you the truth. That to hear these kinds of things and to go, man, I can't wait. That's a hating of God. I just don't want it. I don't want to hear it. And so boys and girls, little children, because you're growing up in a Christian home doesn't make you right with God. And so we plead with you, I plead with you this morning to hear the message of Christ, of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God now, where you're sitting. Even cry out to God to say, God, I can't produce love for you. I can't produce an interest in this. You're going to have to do that. Ask him to do that. Ask him to produce in you a desire to know him. Because even the faith that you will express to God is a gift from God. And he doesn't leave you lacking in one little bit. And then, brothers and sisters in Christ, could we be honest enough to say that to not communicate this message with people, that we must not love them very well? In fact, I read... an account of a comedian that you probably know. He's a comedian in a pair. One talks all the time, one never says anything. Penn and Teller or something. One of the guy that talks. Someone went to him after a performance one night in Las Vegas, and he said, I just want you to know, I think you guys are really clever. A lot of what you do, I really enjoy. It entertains me. And I appreciate the gifts that you've got. And I wanted to give you this New Testament. I know you're an atheist. But I wanted to share this with you. And there's some comments in the front. I'd just like for you to have that. And I read the comments that I think Gillette Penn is his name, that Penn made after that. And he said, I still don't believe what this guy thinks is true, But I have great respect for him. And from the lips of an atheist, he said, "How much must you hate someone if you believe this message of Christianity, but you don't tell them? You don't tell people about it. How much must you hate people if you know of eternity and heaven and hell and someone who is going to provide you with this, what you think is going to be heaven? How much must you hate people if you don't tell them?" That's gripping. And so I know that a lot of times you're just busy. You're not actively hating people. But let's let a new perspective on Christ and a new perspective on the world both cause us to maybe rearrange priorities and to love people well and to have an extra time for talking with them and maybe say, "That's not so important, this is." You know, all those kinds of things that need to be worked out in our lives. Let's not let this just be, go home from church today and say, "I learned about righteousness and imputation and justification by faith alone." Let's not just gain information, but be transformed. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your mercy. Oh God, I've tasted it in my own life and seen how you've changed even the way that I deal with my own children. And so I thank you for that. And I want brothers and sisters here to be encouraged and to know that we can make progress. And we're not there. Nobody in this room is going to arrive at this perfect thing that we long for probably in this lifetime, but we can be continuing to move towards that because you have removed the grievance and given to us a message of reconciliation, not only for ourselves, but for those who are around us. And so move us this week to aim to please Christ and to enjoy doing it, and also move us to speak of Christ who has redeemed us because you have loved your people from the foundation of the earth. And save sinners today. Rescue them. Let them be reconciled to you. We ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.